hopefully the rest does. Good. Well, that's, I hope, just to remind you about the ice outside. Didn't want to fall, so that works well for that slide as well. But we'll talk a bit about that in a few seconds. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us on our time as we spend it together. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for its instructions and for the way it speaks to our hearts. And we pray that it might have that impact on our hearts today as we look into it. And we pray that you would help us to consider carefully what you have to say in your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled the message today, A Matter of Life and Death. It's a bit melodramatic, isn't it? It's a kind of, he's just pulling at our emotions type of message in here, right? But really, if you look at the words in the passage, those words, life or death, are prominent in the passage. So we're going to get to that. When we have someone that presents to the hospital, immediately there has to be a decision made. Is this a life-threatening situation if someone comes to the hospital? And based on that decision, a whole lot of other choices have to be made. So that's an important question to answer. And then if it is a life-threatening event, we have a whole bunch of other choices to make. Do we need to do some tests, or is there time for that? Do we need to take them right to the operating room to try and save their life? If there's a coming to the operating room, do we need to make room for them, or can we just wait for a few more minutes to finish up? A whole lot of things go into the process as soon as we have one of these emergencies. Fortunately, in the operating room, they don't happen very often, but every once in a while, we have these life-threatening situations, and a whole protocol has to go into place and to deal with them. We categorize each situation as we use letters A, B, C, or D, and A is something that threatens their life immediately, and there's no time to wait. We just have to get the people that we have, the room available, and start to work. Whereas the others, we can temporize a little bit. But I just want you to think about that as to the choices that have to be made in a life-threatening situation. Are you making what kind of choices, and what are the consequences of choosing some of the courses that we do? If we choose wrongly, we may end up paying a dear price for that. If we choose correctly, hopefully that will result in a good outcome. I'd like us to look at Romans chapter 6. And the very first thing we read is a question. And so we have a question, like I said, we have a life or death situation. But the question is this. Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Or if I could phrase it in my words, can we sin without any consequences? Now that's a pretty important question. You know, does it matter if we sin? Well, we've just been talking in Romans about, Paul's been writing about the grace that we now stand in, the justification that we have in Christ, through faith in him, and that we have this righteousness that is now Christ. So you could say, well, Paul's already answered this question. He says, no, it doesn't matter because we've got it all forgiven. But that's not the answer you get when Paul asks this question. He says, of course it matters. And of course you can't sin without any consequences. It would be easy to read Romans, and especially this part, as just a theological treatise or essay. But I found this section to be intensely practical. You know, does it matter if I sin? Well, just think about the kind of things that would entail. Would it make any difference if I just made an omission on my tax form? Can I look at someone else's test paper just to see if their answer is agreeing with my answer? Can I look at a little bit of pornography? If no one else knows, and it won't hurt anybody. Besides, all these things are, you know, covered in Christ's blood. Can I call in sick if I just need a day to relax? Can I spend a little more time relaxing instead of helping my spouse? Can I hold a grudge inside even if I don't let it show on the outside? Can I give a big donation so that I will look good and others will know how generous I am? Can I read my Bible every day so that God will bless me and give me what I want? Can I pray in public so that everyone will know how spiritual I am? Can I judge my neighbor because he's wrong and I'm right? Can I preach a sermon so that others will notice how much effort I put into get their approval? You notice that I sort of went down the list and then slid into these sort of areas that look good on the outside, but they can be done for the wrong reasons, and they're just as much a sin, I think, in God's eyes if they're not done for the right reason. So this question, does it matter? Can I do any of these things? Will it make any difference if I, fudge a bit or cheat a bit or do some things that others wouldn't approve of? Does it make any difference? Especially if they never find out that I do them. How can that make any difference? And notice, too, that this is a repetitive question. Paul already asked a similar question in verse 1 of this chapter. But here he is asking it in a slightly different way. And if you look at the verb tenses in those two verses, the first one is sort of a continuous action. Can I just live a sinful life? And this one is more of a one-time event. Can I sin occasionally? Can I plan that little thing that I do or big thing that I do? Can I do that? And will it make any difference? So it's a little different than the first part of the question, but it's a very similar question, you'll notice. So it's a bit repetitive. It's also rhetorical, and that's a big word, meaning it answers itself. The answer is evident. We don't really need the answer. Paul provides the answer, but we don't really need it. Can I sin? Anybody want to venture a guess what the answer is? No, you know the answer is going to be no. And it's sort of a rhetorically worded question. That's an interesting side, if I could just diverge for a minute, about this book of Romans. And if you look at the style that it's presented in, it is a piece of rhetorical literature, apparently. It has all of the hallmarks of the classic Greek rhetorical speech. And what does that mean? Because I had to look up, what is rhetoric? We think of it as a bit of empty blowing off someone's speaking, his rhetoric was intense or whatever. But it really is a speech designed to persuade people. And there was a whole school of it being taught at this time, and actually many centuries, we've sort of lost it in the last few centuries, of this classical teaching of rhetoric. But in Rome at the time that this was written, Paul was writing to the Romans, there was a man living called Quintilian who wrote literally the book on rhetoric, and he wrote a whole treatise of how you should deliver a rhetorical message. And Aristotle had worked on it, the Greeks had been practicing it, and no doubt Paul had learned how to give a rhetorical speech. It's interesting what does this have to do with preaching, and how is that related to preaching, just on the sideline? The study of homiletics, the study of preaching, is really the application of the principles of rhetoric to preaching. So you can see that Paul here is actually making a speech. He's dictating it to someone who's writing it down, and the idea is that someone's going to take it to Rome and read it out to them, and in the way that Paul presented it. So he asked these rhetorical type questions, and there's a number of them, and other things. It's fascinating. I've been reading a commentary about this, and it does make a difference as to how you see some of what Paul's saying if you recognize that he's following standard rhetoric. I recently went to a conference, and there was a speaker who had a doctor of rhetoric. I didn't know such a thing existed. And she spoke on the subject of silence. So here's someone who's skilled in the use of words speaking about how silence communicates in among people. So I thought that was interesting. Anyway, that's off to the side. So let's get back to this question that we were talking about. So Paul opens with this question, and then he gives us a discussion about the answer. So you might say, well, can we sin without consequences? And Paul says, by no means. And then you might say, well, that's obvious. Then you might just ask, well, why not? Since if you were really, Paul, why not? And he anticipates that as the, why can't we sin without consequences? If indeed all these sins are paid for and covered by the blood of Christ, what difference do they make? And so for the next few verses, and I found this to be really an interesting study, because often we just read through these and kind of glaze over them because we don't really catch what Paul's meaning, but he provides the why not. Let's read the verses. I'm reading them out of the English Standard Version today. Romans 6, 15 to 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've condensed Paul's why not into three statements, and hopefully they will help us just sort of sort out a bit what maybe Paul is saying here. I haven't completely worked this out in my own mind because a lot of this is just takes a lot of going back and thinking about it. But here's three statements that I came up with that I think might help us to discover what Paul's why not means. First statement, we all have the same status. Second one, we only have two choices. Third one, our choices are vitally important. And I picked that adverb because it has vitality in it, the idea of life. So life and death is it's of consequence is what we do here. Our choices are vitally important. Well, let's look at those three statements and see if we can sort it out. We all have the same status. We're all slaves, Paul says. Well, wait a minute, Paul. But you said to Galatians that you were slaves, but now you are sons. And so, hang on, Paul's just using a metaphor here to deal with this topic. He uses a different metaphor in Galatians. But the idea here, he even says, we're using a human figure of speech here. He tells us in verse 19 that's what he's doing, because we're limited in what we can understand. And that's pretty obvious. I'm quite agreeable with that. I'm limited in what I can understand. So it's a human figure of speech, a metaphor that we are all slaves. You might react about that. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm a slave. But Paul says we are in this metaphor. It would be well understood in Rome to use a metaphor about slavery. Rome was the slave capital of the world. In the letter that Paul writes to the Romans, if you remember chapter 16 when we introduced it, a lot of the names there were common names for people who were slaves. Those were a lot of the members of this church were slaves, and they were either, so the members in this church were either slaves, former slaves, new slaves, own slaves. So they were quite familiar with all this idea. It was not unusual for people who were in dire straits or who had lacked means to offer themselves to become slaves of a household, because they would get the security that involved and food and shelter was what they were needing. And they would become willingly slaves of a household in order to gain that bit of security. So this was well understood to Paul's readers. A little bit removed from us 2,000 years later, when we think of slavery, we think of that, the whole idea of the African slaves being brought in and the cruel treatment that they received. So we're kind of jaded a bit. Maybe another way to look at the same metaphor, if I could just choose another one, I wouldn't want to overstep Paul's authority, but just to help us to understand it a bit, maybe we could think about citizenship. It's a bit more familiar to us. How many here are citizens of a country? Yeah, we all are, right? We were born that way. Some are citizens of one country and some are another, but we're all citizens of some country. And we can change our citizenship from if we move from one country to another, and we can apply for a change of citizenship. So in the same sense, we are all slaves, and we have an opportunity, Paul will bring it out, to change owners. But we remain slaves in Paul's metaphor. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of obedience in verse 16. We read that. Now, so with me so far, we're all slaves. That's our status. Can't change it. We're slaves. We only have two choices. It doesn't matter whether we're a Jew or a Greek or whatever our status is, we only have these two choices. And remember, Paul's writing to the Roman Gentiles and trying to persuade them that the Jewish people could be part of the church and you should get together. And there's no difference between whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're a slave, and you only have two choices. Slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Those are the choices given to us. We can be one or the other. Now, it gets a little bit tricky here because there's two levels at work at which we can be slaves. There's the, we'll call it the legal level, that's not a very good word maybe, but for the record, who's your owner? And if you looked up the files of slaves, they used to keep records, who's the owner of this slave, that slave. And if you wanted to look up our record, it would be written down, who's our owner? There is a choice, and we get to choose it once in all eternity. We make the choice whether we become stay slaves where we were born, of the owner of sin, or we can switch our allegiance to obedience to God and become his slaves. That choice is allowed for everyone once. And Paul says to these people here, you've made that choice, and he says, thanks be to God that you have become obedient from the heart. You have become slaves of righteousness, he says. You were once slaves to sin, but because you responded to the teaching that you received, you've become slaves to righteousness. They made that choice, which Jesus offered in his own words in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. And if you obey that command, that request of Jesus, then that switch in ownership is made. And that's what Paul's been talking about in chapter 4 and 5, about people who have switched ownership. So now they're no longer slaves to sin. And that's the legal once-in-eternity choice. But that's the only choice we have. We can't choose to have any other owners. That's got to be it. Stay with the one you were born with or switch to God. And it's up to us to choose. But thanks be to God that these Roman people, and thanks be to God that we ourselves here, I think, have all made that choice to switch. But Paul is saying now, the rest of this is intensely practical. That's on one level. But that's not the end of the story. Because we have, yes, only two choices, but at another level, we have a choice in a practical sense, a day-to-day choice. See, we can switch ownership, but we can still go back and work for the previous owner. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Who would do that? You know, you work for this one owner, and you don't like it, so you switch to another owner, and you decide, I'm going to go back and work for the other owner. Who would do that? But that's what Paul's saying, is it's a choice that you can make in your life. And that's the other choice. It's a day-to-day practical choice. Who are you working for? Who are you serving? We sang some songs about servant. A slave can do work for someone other than his owner. Again, we could think about citizenship. Again, that makes it a little easier. We're citizens of one country. We change. We become citizens of another country. And we left our former country maybe because of persecution or because of whatever. And we adopt a new country. But then we say, well, let's live by the rules of the old country. Does that make any sense if you've tried to escape from one system and you want to start another one? And you want to go back, but you want to go back to your former country? The Israelites did this. Remember in the Old Testament, they started to leave Egypt. They got out into the wilderness. They said, well, Moses is leading us. We've seen the fire and the cloud and the sea widen. But hey, now we don't have any food. Let's go back. Let's go back to the old country because we were better off there. And that's the danger that Paul is sort of alluding to, that we can still make a choice here, which owner we work for, which one we want to be in. Paul tells the Romans to present their members, their abilities, their faculties, to righteousness. He wouldn't have said that if they didn't have a choice. I mean, what point is making that commandment if you don't have a choice? I read one commentator, and I will carefully disagree. I mean, I hate to disagree with commentators because they put a lot more work into this than I have. But one said he felt that it was an impossibility for a believer to live a life of planned sin or these occasional sins. Well, I look around and I look especially at this believer and others that I've known, and I think that doesn't quite fit with reality because I'm quite aware I can plan some sin and take action on that. I can choose to work for the old boss. And I think, you know, if you think about sin, it's just so pervasive in our lives that it's so there we don't even actually recognize it, unfortunately, a lot of times. But let's, for example, relationships break down. Was there any sin involved? Obviously somebody was, you know, not performing the way they would best be able to. Our churches have disputes and we break up, and that's got to be the result of sin. There's all sorts of lifestyle choices that people make that aren't good for them, and there's those. There's just this sin of pride that we can all be guilty of without hardly even recognizing it. We can be judgmental of others, and that's a choice we make. We can be materialistic. Our lives can revolve around just the things of life, and God warns us about that. We can be legalistic. We can say, you know, this is right, and that's the way it has to be. But Paul, in other places, has warned about that sin as well. We can have addictions to various agencies or behaviors, things that we know that are wrong, but we can't seem to get away from them, and that is a struggle for some believers. We can gossip about other people, and I mean, we've all done it, And how can we say it's impossible for Christians to do these planned sins? And we know in our lives that they happen and that we've known people to struggle with them. We've known ourselves to struggle with them. And maybe you would say, well, we're not believers, but I don't think so. I think Paul's saying just by this commandment that he recognizes this is a possibility that we could present our members to the old boss instead of to the new boss. He wouldn't have given this commandment if it wasn't required. Other passages would tend to say the same thing. If you look what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, he says, put off the old self and put on the new. The same sort of things. If that wasn't an issue, then he wouldn't have needed to tell us that in Colossians or in Romans here. Now, just to remind us, the boss that we work for, that behavior that we choose, will have consequences, but it won't change the ownership. We can behave whatever once, but if we've decided to accept the grace of God, that ownership is stamped and we became that person, that slave of God. We don't lose that ownership. It doesn't revert back, but it doesn't. There's some other consequences that we have to consider. Well, so that was our second statement. We only have two choices. First one, we're all slaves. Second one, we can choose either to be slaves of God or sin and righteousness. And we make that choice once. whose we're going to be, but we continue to make it daily as to which one we're going to work for on any given day or any given moment. So we have to, but we only have the two choices, the two owners, one or the other we're going to serve. Well, I said the next point, our choices are vitally important. Remember what Solomon said, and it's recorded here, vanity of vanities, says the teacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a question of benefits, really. What are we going to get as a result of our behavior? What's the benefits? And the ESV uses the word fruits, and in the NIV it says, what benefit will you reap? The idea being that there's a fruitfulness or perhaps lack of fruitfulness depending on which one we choose. Paul says, think back when you were a slave of sin. He said, what fruit did you get for that? What benefits did you receive when you behaved? And what does he put it? How does he put it? From the things of which you are now ashamed. What fruit were you getting at that time, he says? Was there anything that was good from getting doing what you did? And he says, you're now ashamed of some of those things. Now, some of them, they may not have been too ashamed of in terms of, you could think about, you know, I was a hard worker and I was very proud of it and I did what was right all the time. Yeah, there might even be some shame involved in that, because at the end of all that, you get bitter and empty. So think what you got out of that. So you could have got emptiness. Solomon says it's like the wind. You chasing after the wind. He uses that over and over again. It's vanity. You just didn't grab anything. You went all out, but you ended up with nothing. You have despair. You may suffer disease, destruction, heartache. Paul says you've got lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness. So it's a pretty dim picture. And the final thing it leads to is death. Well, yeah, but Paul, you said that once we have Christ, we now are alive in him. We don't have to fear death anymore. But death is more than that in our lives, I think. There's a deadness that can happen if we pursue the wrong course or if we serve the wrong boss. Let's just think about, I've mentioned this parable, and I guess we've been thinking about it in our Bible study, so it came to my mind. The parable of the lost sons, I'm now calling it, instead of the prodigal son. But you know the story. There were two brothers and a father. The younger brother chose to leave, grab the inheritance and leave. He behaved badly, made all the wrong choices, suffered emptiness and despair like we were just talking about. He was separated from his father and experienced that separation, which is another way of describing death. He eventually decided to return to his father and enjoyed the favor of the father, that celebration, the renewal of the relationship. In other words, he enjoyed a new life. Look at the older brother. He did all the right things, it seemed, on the outside, but he did them for the wrong reasons. He wanted to earn the father's favor by being right. He thought he could win that favor by just his behavior. He sought to earn the father's favor, but he became bitter, judgmental, angry and envious. In other words, all the things in him that should have been alive were dying. He was withering. He was separated from his father, even though he lived right next to him, but he didn't enjoy the father's fellowship and the father's that renewed life-giving fellowship that he could have had if he had been loved his father and was motivated out of a love for his father. He suffered death, just like the younger brother, a separation from his father. Jesus says, John said in his letter to 1 John, that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. He didn't write this, but the corollary, if we walk in the dark where he isn't, then we don't have fellowship. And these two sons both chose to walk in the darkness, and they lost that life-giving fellowship. So, the fruit of sin. Sin pays death. And we know that that's ultimately the case if we don't choose to obey the word that was given to us and we don't accept Christ as our Savior. Ultimately, there's a penalty of death that keeps us eternally separated from the Father. But this sin pays the same wages if we work for the wrong boss. If we decide to work for sin, guess what? Even as a believer, paying the same benefits, this death benefit. Not much there. The believer is spared from the ultimate penalty, but we can still suffer the effects of broken relationship from the Father, that loss of fellowship, the loss of fruitfulness. There's a withering and a dying. Remember in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the vine, and if you abide in him, we bear fruit. But for those who don't abide in him, they wither and die and are like branches that are cast into the fire. And that's pretty harsh, but when you think of someone, even if they're a believer who constantly chooses to serve the wrong master, they're withering and dying, and eventually they become fruitless, and there's no use for them anymore. They have no purpose in the kingdom. They don't enjoy, even though they're a member of the new kingdom, they don't enjoy any of the benefits of the new kingdom, so they might as well live outside of that. There's a disconnection from the vine. They've been cut off. Paul says in Colossians as well, there are those people who have lost their connection with the head. They've become disconnected. There's no communion. There's no fellowship. There's no joy in their life because of that, and they become very legalistic in that sense in Colossians 2. But slaves to God, the benefits of being God's servant, of serving him day to day, of choosing to do what he wants to do, wants us to do, the fruit is tremendous, eh? That slaves to God, we bear fruit. And Paul says it leads to sanctification or holiness or being set apart. And sanctification is the road to becoming more and more like Christ. And if we go down that path, we experience the joy of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, the psalmist says in Psalm 16. We enjoy the fruits of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit won't come if we continually make the wrong choices or serve the wrong boss. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That we get by making the right choices. If we continue to make wrong choices and serve the wrong master, we lose that fruit. We want to relate to the Father because we love him and want to please him. When I thought about that, it made me think of Eric Little. Do you remember the athlete in the 1924 Olympics who wouldn't run on the Sunday because that offended him? But he ran another race and won. And it's quite a good movie if you ever get a chance to see The Chariots of Fire about Eric Little. But he said this: I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He was, it just illustrates, he was doing what God made him for. And if we do the works that God makes us for, he has made us for good works, he says. If we do that, we will feel his pleasure. That relationship will be restored, like the younger son coming back to the father. There'll be a celebration. There'll be joy. There'll be abundant life. Life is not earned by good behavior. We're never going to behave well enough that we can make it, like the older brother was trying to do. We can't produce life just because we work hard at it. But it is an expression of what God gives us for our right choices. The more we choose right, the more we enjoy life. The more we become sanctified, the more we know of him, we know of what pleases him, and we will get to know God more. And that's, after all, what Jesus said was eternal life. Eternal life was to know God, and that was eternal life. And if we choose these things, to choose the right way, we get more and more of that eternal life now, here to enjoy in the kingdom of God. We experience God's kingdom. It's a life in abundance now and for the age to come. So, final slide, life or death. Remember at the beginning we said it's a matter of life and death? Well, here it is. It's a matter of life or death for the believer as well to choose whether we're going to be serving righteousness or sin. And the question we need to ask on everything that we do is, Who are we working for? Or more grammatically correct, for whom are you working? Let's pray. Father, thanks for the privilege of having a change of ownership in our lives. We thank you that the Savior came, paid that necessary price to redeem us as slaves, redeem us from slaves of sin to make us his slaves. We don't understand it completely, but we also know that we still have choices as to how we live our lives and whether we serve you or whether we serve ourselves or serve sin. You haven't taken away that choice of ours, and we still have that choice. The choice is given to us so that we can experience you and your ways and seek to please you out of a love relationship. And we'd ask that you'd help us in our lives to do that, to become more aware of what you want us to be, and make the right choice, make the choice to serve you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.